517 on Jordan Stormy Banks. On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. I am bound for the promised land. I am bound for the promised land. Oh, who will come and go with me? I am bound for the promised land. All over those wide extended plains shines one eternal day. There God the sun forever reigns and scatters night away. I am bound for the promised land. I am bound for the promised land. Oh, who will come and go with me? I am bound for the promised land. No chilling winds, no poisonous breath can reach that hellful shore. Sickness and sorrow, pain and death are felt and feared no more. I am bound for the promised land. I am bound for the promised land. Oh, who will come and go with me? I am bound for the promised land. When shall I reach that happy place and be forever blessed? When shall I see my Father's face and in His bosom rest? I am bound for the promised land. I am bound for the promised land. Oh, who will come and go with me? I am bound for the promised land. Time I sing that song, I think of Moses speaking to his father-in-law as they lit out. He told him, he says, come thou with us. We will do thee good. Come Thou Fount, hymn number 17.
Come Thou Fount of every blessing, to my heart to sing Thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount I'm fixed upon it, mount of Thy redeeming love. Here I raise mine Ebenezer, hither by Thy help I've come. And I hope by Thy good pleasure, safely to arrive at home. Jesus, love me.
you have your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel according to John. I'm going to read one verse of Scripture. Verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Let us pray. Our Father, we are astounded at the clarity of this Word, and this glorious record that John has set forth in the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Plainer words cannot be spoken than these. And we rejoice to know that this is so. We are thankful that you have, by your grace, through your Word, introduced us to your blessed Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is very God of very God, who is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Father, we pray that our hearts might be knit together with him, our thoughts and minds might be upon him. We can say with David, "Who have I in heaven but thee? And who on earth beside thee?" Help us, Father, to worship you. Father, we pray for those who are sick. This Miss Ashenfelter's family, the loss of her out there in Oklahoma, we pray you'd be with them. For Brother Larry Brown's family, the lost Brother Larry, we're thankful that his days of suffering are over and he's been ushered into the presence of Jesus Christ, there to behold his face, to hear the angels singing the ever-present gospel for all eternity, to be like him, for he shall see him as he is. We pray for Carla Henson, that she's awaiting further word on what's next for her. Prognosis is not good, but she sees it as the gift of God that he has visited her with this particular tribulation for her good and for his glory. We thank you for that testimony. Pray for the others who requested prayer. Pray for Sister Teresa. She's preparing for this operation. We pray you be with those doctors and give them great skill. Pray for Stan as he attends to her. Thank you for bringing those who are away from them safely home. Help us tonight to think on the things of Christ, for he's worthy of all praise and honor and glory, because he alone, by himself, hung on that tree 2,000 years ago and suffered the punishment that was due us for our sin, and died the death we owed you for our sin, and made it so that we stand accepted in your presence, and made it so that you were just to justify us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Help us tonight, Father. Be with us, we pray, by thy Spirit, through your word. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I've been here for 46 years, and I've never done an exposition of one of the Gospels. I just realized that. I preached from all of them numerous times, but never done an exposition, a Wednesday night study. And that's what we're going to get in tonight. We're going to look at, begin a study on the Gospel according to John. The Gospel according to John is a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ in his particular character as the Son of God. And God indeed. Matthew sets him forth as king. Mark sets him forth as a servant. And Luke sets him forth as the Son of Man. But John sets him forth as the Son of God. John does not deal with the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel he reports, as does Matthew and Luke. Mark deals with the beginning of Christ's ministry when he was 30 years old and began to preach the kingdom. But John begins in the beginning with the Lord Jesus Christ, all the way back to where everything started, and asserts Christ's eternality as the Son of God and also his absolute deity. No other of the apostles, like no other of the apostles, John speaks a great deal about love. When our Lord said to his disciples, and John recorded it in the 14th chapter of this book, "Men shall know that you are my disciples because you love one another." And it appears that John took it seriously. And so much of his epistles, the three epistles he wrote, have to do with loving the brethren and loving Christ. He's called the beloved disciple. He even refers to himself as the one who loved Jesus Christ. He talks about loving each other, loving Christ, being loved by Christ. And he gets into specifics concerning the success of Christ's work in this book. Perhaps in no other of the Gospels so plainly sets forth the glorious accomplishment of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's tree and the salvation of all his people. He sets forth Christ as the sovereign Savior of men and one with God. He records how Christ revealed the giving of his Spirit and the work of the Spirit in the world. He records many of the dialogues that Christ had with the Pharisees and the way our Lord handled unbelievers. John, the records records much about John the Baptist in his ministry concerning Christ. And this account of Christ has been called a theological masterpiece, for so much is covered. It reveals the Trinity in specific language and is honest about the strengths and weaknesses of the disciples and the inability of man to come to Christ by his own will. All these are covered in John and much, much more. He records that Christ was revealed in the Old Testament and understood it to be so by the elect. I thought about him. This book was probably written about 100 years after Christ was born. So were all the others written about this time. Some say this book actually was written after the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ on the Isle of Patmos. The exact time, however, is not known. But John faithfully records Christ's words and what Christ said in this book and doesn't rely on any epistles that already existed. He speaks as Christ spoke. When Christ said, "Thus saith the Lord," or "It is written," he was talking about the Old Testament word. The richness of this account has enthralled men for ages, and the strength of the narrative never wanes. Perhaps the final words of this writer sums it all up. In chapter 21, he says, And there are also many other things which Christ did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." This is how much he's talking about this epistle, or this gospel that he set forward. What I quoted to you and read to you tonight was verse 1 of this text, which sets everything in order. It sets the tone and the subject matter for the entire book. The first three words ties this account to the creation of the world and all that is therein, in the beginning. The same words as how this Bible begins in Genesis chapter 1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." In the beginning. So, Christ is spoken of in the same language as spoken of God the Father, God the Creator. And the reason for that is because He's the Creator. We'll see that in our next lesson. Here we see that God and the Word are the same. He said in one place, He magnified His Word above His own name. Was He speaking about Christ? Perhaps He was. Perhaps he was. when he said, "My word shall go where I send it, shall accomplish whatever." Was he talking about Christ? Perhaps he was. But if he's talking about the written word, he's also talking about the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. A man named Philip Lockyer wrote a book on how the written word and the living word are described in the very same language in Scripture. When you find it talked about the Word of God, when it talks about the written word, the same adjectives and adverbs used around that word, that term, is exactly the same. They're not different between the living and the written word. Christ said He is the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word. In fact, Christ refers to Himself at the beginning and the end. He is the beginning. So He said, "I am Alpha and Omega. I am the beginning and the end. In the beginning was the Word." His full revelation was shrouded in mysterious language throughout the Old Testament. Christ was who it was talking about when in Genesis chapter 1 it said, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." That's who it was talking about. It was talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. For He's the God we know. And He's the God we can know. The only God we can know. Over in Romans chapter 16 and verse 25, Paul talked about that mystery of this book of the Old Testament. Verse 25 of Romans 16 says, "Now unto Him that is of power to establish you according to My gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the foundation of the world." It was kept secret since the foundation of the world. It also says the same thing about this mystery in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 19. The secret mystery of God's wisdom. The secret mystery. For all those centuries, Christ was written about. We've seen that in our studies of the Old Testament, how Christ is there on every page and in every line. But it was a mystery. Paul said that mystery was ordained for our understanding. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it was a predestinated for us to understand. That is, us being the children of God. This verse declares Christ to be God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. That's not... You don't need to mess around with the language. You don't need to use metaphor or any poetic license here. It's just simply a statement. In the beginning was the Word, capital W-O-R-D, and the Word was God. The Word was God. That declares the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. This verse declares Christ to be God and also to be with God. So here we have a distinction. He is God and He's with God. So how can that be? That sets forth the Trinity, or part of the Trinity. Two persons in the Godhead. We know that in Him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In 1 John chapter 5, speaking of the Trinity, John says this: "There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one." That's John, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7. "For there be three that bear witness or bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." Christ is here declared to be eternal. He didn't just exist when He showed up and was carried in Mary's womb and then born 20 centuries ago in a stable outside of Bethlehem. That isn't where He started. He's the eternal Son of God. He is the one who said, described in Revelation as the one who was and is to come. Now, depicting Christ as the Word has many applications. It can mean that it was that which is spoken, the doctrine, the teaching, that which is published, the report, the account, and written and recorded narrative. All those things apply to that term Word. The Greek word is logos. Logos, the divine logos, the Word from God. The Word who was with God and was God. is how it's reduced. All of it is reduced to that one thing. It's called the doctrine of reduction, bringing all things to one thing. The gospel is a doctrine of reduction. As much as it says about so many things, and so many things are covered in the gospel, it is all reduced to the singular person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's all reduced to that. That's why we can say the gospel is not only the written word of God, it is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He himself is the good news. All the definitions are succinctly reduced to the word. He's the word who was with God and was God. And he's the God that can be known. The only God that can be known, and that, how is he known? How is he known? I know people say they've seen Jesus on the side of water towers and in McMuffins and all sorts of things. They said they've seen God. People talk about feeling his presence. People talk about sensing his presence. Your five senses, you'll never know Christ that way. You'll never know Christ that way. You can't discern him by the five human senses you were born with. So you forget thinking about that. If you see him in a door, the carving of a door or something, that's not anything because it don't mean anything. How do we know he's God? How do we know him as God? How is he revealed to us? As the Word. With words. With words. I've told this story many times after a preacher preached a pretty eloquent sermon and did a really good job and people really enjoyed it. One man came out and shook his hand. He says, I've got every word of that sermon in one of my books at home. He said, no, sir, I wrote that sermon just yesterday for me. He said, I've got every word. I'll show it to you. He said, well, I want you to. So he went to that man's house. The man pulled out a Webster dictionary and handed it to him. He said, that's just words. Just words. Well, that's what it is. It's just words. Why do you believe? Because you feel something. Why do you believe? Because this is what it says. How in the world can somebody have so much confidence and so much belief and hold on to something as if they're holding on to life itself? They can only do it one way. If God in his grace has given them this thing called faith. They believe not what they feel, not what they can sense, nor what they can see. They believe what they have read. They believe what has been preached to them. That's the faith that God gives. Faith is totally subjective. Now, it has an object. The object of faith is the Lord Jesus Christ, but it is totally subjective in this sense. It believes what is written. It's no wonder the world thinks we're foolish, thinks we're crazy. We come in here three times a week and sit down, hear some man stand up and read words and talk about words, and that's all he does. He doesn't tell you to do anything. He doesn't tell you to feel anything. He doesn't tell you to come down front or you have to do this or have to do that. He just says the words and says them over and over again and continually repeats them. And you believe. Why? Because God gave you faith. There's no other reason. You didn't work it up. You didn't come up with it. God gave you faith. Faith believes the Word of God. The believer knows Christ by the Word. The record. The published good tidings of good things. The preached gospel. Faith believes the Word of God. Who is Christ? He said, I'm the Word. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was God. The same. And the Word was with God. The same was in the beginning with God. And depicting Christ as the Word declares him to be the witness of God. The Word. The manner of God's communication with humanity. God didn't write this thing in the stars. He didn't reveal it in creation as wondrous and glorious as creation is. He didn't reveal it in providence as amazing and mysterious as providence is. He revealed it in his Word. The Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he's the mediator between God and man. He's God's language. He's the language God speaks. Many years ago at a place called Babel, a fellow named Nimrod decided to build a tower that would reach to heaven. Much like most idols, it was made of stone and brick, and they built it and built it, and it And they got to the point where they believed they were always in their mind that they were almost in heaven. Almost in heaven. And God stopped them. How did he do it? He confused the languages. Suddenly somebody up there was putting brick on and he asked for something and the guy couldn't understand him. So he asked somebody else and this guy couldn't understand him either because he didn't know that language. All of a sudden they were speaking and so they began to seek out each other with the languages, finding someone that could understand them. And communities were established with like speech. And men scattered and gathered in lands throughout the earth with people of the same language could speak to each other. Nations and countries were formed and held together by the distinctive languages that they speak. And you and I can go to a place and unless they speak English, we're in trouble. Many places here in Cherokee, unless you speak the language, it'd be difficult for people to understand. Most people do speak English, but some people won't talk to you except in Cherokee. I understand a little, but I don't understand much. I don't understand much. I go to grocery store. Sometimes I hear people speaking in Spanish. I know it's Spanish because I had 5 years of it in school. I know it's Spanish, but I can just pick up a word here and there. At Babel, man no longer had one language. They couldn't communicate with one another. And everyone who spoke another language was a foreigner. Was a foreigner. The one language that was foreign to everyone and is foreign to everyone today still is God's language, except by the revelation of the Spirit by the Word. His language is the Word. The Word. His language is Jesus Christ. And it is foreign to all humanity unless it's revealed. God promised that he would return his people, his elect, to one language. And that has happened. But it's still a foreign language. When I stand and tell people about the gospel, and when you tell people about the gospel and tell them the truth of the gospel, the reason they roll their eyes at you is because you're speaking in a language they don't understand. And they can't understand it. They can't understand it. The promise of God in Zephaniah 3 and verse 9 says, "For then will I turn the people to a pure language. A pure language that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent or in one manner." That language is his son. He said in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, "In various times and sundry matters, God spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by Jesus Christ." And actually, the words are in Son, in His Son. He speaks in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is that divine witness of God. He's that faithful witness. That's what He's called in the Word of God. To those who oppose Christ, the gospel is still a foreign language. Let me show you a few examples. He spoke to folks who read the Bible. In this very book, in John chapter 8, verse 43, he says to them, and he's not asking a question. This is a rhetorical question which he answers. John 8, 43 says, "Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word." Now they were listening to him. And they heard with their ears what he said. What couldn't they hear? They couldn't hear who he was. They couldn't hear the word of God. Down in verse 45, he says, "Because I tell you the truth, you believe me not." In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, it says, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the world, the things of the Lord. They are foolishness to him, the things of the Spirit, the foolishness to him. Foolishness to them. Neither can they know them nor discern them." They can't grasp what they are. But the spiritual man discerns all things, yet is discerned of none. And we have the mind of Jesus Christ, it says. Over in Psalm 2, which is quoted in Acts chapter 4, the Lord talks about the day of crucifixion. in Psalm 2 when men gathered together to get rid of God, to get rid of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Psalm chapter 2 and verse 1 it says, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing?" Their imagination is to get rid of God. That's a vain thing. That's an empty thing. It ain't going to happen. "The kings of the earth set themselves," King Herod. "The rulers take counsel," Pilate, "together against the Lord and against His anointed." That word in the Greek is Christ. And that's how it's spoken in Acts chapter 4, against His Christ. "And they say, let us break their bands asunder." We don't want them to control us. "We will not have this man to reign over us. Let us cast their cords away from us. We don't want their influence." And it says, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. And the Lord shall have them in derision." That word derision means He will speak to them in a foreign language. They will be in utter derision because when He speaks, they won't understand what He's saying. And that was proven true throughout. And He says of this, that those that do this, He said, "Yet shall I set my king on Zion's holy hill. Yet shall I set my king." Those who crucified the Lord Jesus Christ and mocked Him were doing exactly what God had foreordained to be done. What a mockery that is. What a laughter that brings in God's heart. Those who said, "Would they get rid of Him?" They didn't get rid of Him. They were instrumental in the salvation of the elect by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Over in Isaiah, when he talked about the Word of God, Isaiah speaks a great deal about the Word of God. He said there's coming a time. You remember Amos said in Amos chapter 8, I think it is, that there's coming a famine. It's not a famine of water or food. It's a famine of the Word of God. He said men will seek all over for the Word of God and shall not be able to find it. It won't be for them. And in Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 9, it says, "Stay yourselves and wonder. Cry ye out and cry. They are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes. And the prophets and your rulers and the seers hath He covered. And the vision of all is become unto you as words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, 'Read this, and I pray thee.' And he said, 'I cannot, for it is sealed.' And the book is delivered to one that is not learned, saying, 'Read this, I pray thee.' And he said, 'I'm not learned.'" That's the dearth of the Word of God. That's what happens when we preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. To some, it's a savor of life unto life. To others, it's a savor of death unto death, and we're not sufficient for it. That's why all our job is to do is to preach the Word of God. I'm so glad that I don't have anything to do with trying to get results or trying to look for results. I don't know what they are. A young lady came to me 2 weeks ago and said, "I want to be baptized. I trust the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ alone." She said, "Right there on that port." I said, "Okay. Did I have anything to do with that?" "No, this did." "I didn't have anything to do with that. This did. This did." We preach the gospel, the Word. And what we're doing, we're telling people about God, who is and was and is to come. The Word is Him. One fellow said, "This is a hymn book. It's about Him. And it's about Him and His words." He said, "In this very book are spirit. His words are spirit, and they are life." God bless us to understand and pray in Christ's name.